15. It's on page 10 of your Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Genesis chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So ends the reading of Genesis chapter 15.
Well, I don't know about you, but I was really appreciating that song, Amazing God. And one of the thoughts that came through my head right away, because stars were mentioned, is the fact that the Bible says that God is actually named, he has a name for every star. Now, we don't even know how many stars are out there. We know it's in the trillions. But God has a name for each one of them. And that to me is amazing. And as I was thinking about it, I think Christians have generally made two errors when their view of God. One is they either look at him as he is so high up there and so exalted, after all, he knows the stars by name, or he's just like this pal. And the other thought that came to my mind is the fact that the Bible says that God knows how many hairs are on our head. And no sparrow falls to the ground except that God is aware of it. We have a tendency to either go this way or, you know, go to the opposite extreme, and we emphasize one or the other. But we have an amazing God who knows how many hairs are on our head. And obviously knows far more about us than that, and cares far more about us than just how many hairs are on our head. It's not what Jesus is getting at when he says that. But he also is so great so far above anything that we are dealing with that he can handle, that we can cast all of our cares upon him, because he is an amazing God. And so I was thinking about that as we were singing that song. And so thank you for leading us in worship this morning. I did want to mention a couple of things, just highlight a couple of things. First of all, the meeting tonight, I just want to encourage you to come out for that. We have those table talk questions that we're going to go. And table talk works best if there's people around the table. And it works best if people talk. And so come on out. We'll have tables set up. And we'll have chairs so that you can sit around a table and talk. We're also going to provide childcare, so please come on out for that. And the questions are there just for you to think over ahead of time. And we're also going to share some really encouraging stories of things that God is doing, even just this past couple of weeks. So that the other thing that I want to mention is, we're all aware of the election that is coming, and just the need of prayer. And so Monday night before election, we will have, if you want to come, we will have a time of prayer here Monday night at 8 p.m. So we'll put out some more information about that next week for that. And then finally, I do want to encourage you to come to the movie. I've seen it. I know Joe saw the movie, and it'll challenge you, and it will encourage you. The theme that runs all the way through that is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth it? And you hear all of these people who are going through tremendous suffering saying, yes, Jesus is worth it. And so I just want to mention those things. Well, as we all know, tomorrow night is Halloween, and as far as business goes here in America, Halloween is a big money maker. They say it's the number two money maker, right behind Christmas. And if you go to the stores, Menards is my favorite store, it seems like, but I'm just kidding. That's a joke in my family. But it seems like, right after back to school goes out, the Halloween stuff goes up. And they say it's the number two party night next to New Year's Eve. And obviously, candy makers, can't say it's their bread and butter, but it certainly is their sugar and butter, or corn syrup and butter, whatever the case may be. And so it is definitely a big money. For some people, I recognize that Halloween is nothing more than getting dressed up in a funny costume and going out and getting as much candy as you can possibly get. For others, Halloween is a real dark night. There is no question that as you look at the roots of Halloween, that you can trace it back to an ancient festival that is called the Festival of Samhain, and it's a festival that dates back to the Celtics and the Druids, and there's no question that the Druids were involved in human sacrifices, although there is some question whether or not, there's actually human sacrificing that went on in the celebration of Samhain. It is a celebration of death, and so it is definitely kind of a dark night. And so for some Christians in our country, celebrating Halloween is really wrong for them. It's wrong for them because they see that it's a participation with evil. For some Christians, they see it's just a night to get out and to get some candy and get dressed up. And for some Christians, it's a night to try to engage the culture. And so because the subject of Halloween is kind of controversial. What I tried to do is on the back of your outline, if you picked up one of these paper outlines, there is a couple of links that you can get some information on Halloween. One of the articles that I put is by a man by the name of Russell Moore. He discusses how Christians in the church should handle the issue of Halloween, but not allow it to become divisive, and still preserve the unity of the Spirit in the local church. And so I think you'll find that article. It's also a podcast, so you can, if you'd rather listen to it, I think you'd find that article very helpful, where he talks about, you know, instead of putting believers down because they do celebrate it, or putting believers down because they don't celebrate it, he talks about making sure that if you are celebrating it or if you are not celebrating it, you are doing it for the glory of God. The other link that I think you'll appreciate goes to the website by Al Mohler, and he gives some helpful information that, again, goes to the background of Halloween and can just help you to make more of an informed decision. And so I put that out. You know, no doubt there are people who are involved in witchcraft who are celebrating it, but also no doubt that we as believers, I'm talking believers here, we know that the Bible has told us that, yes, Satan is real, but as believers, James tells us that we don't have to fear him. Not that we don't fear him, but that we can resist him. And we resist him by submitting ourselves to God. And if you are feeling, you know, attacked by him, the Bible answer is submission. Submission to God, and call out for grace. And God, it says, God gives a greater grace to the humble. And so, you know, whether you choose to celebrate it or not, I've provided some information there for you to help make a better decision for that. One of the things, and you're probably wondering, why am I talking about Halloween? And I'm going to tell you exactly the reason why I'm talking about Halloween, because there's a connection to our message this morning. Halloween, as you may or may not know, has only been around and celebrated the way we celebrate it for about 100 years. And it has overshadowed another event that has far more significance, has had a far bigger impact in the Western world than Halloween has had. And that event that I'm talking about is when Martin Luther hung his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Chapel door back in 1517, October 31st, 1517. And the reason why Martin Luther did it was because there was a Dominican monk who was in his area, and he was traveling around, and he was trying to sell indulgences. And indulgences were a thing that if you bought these indulgences, then you, by your putting money in the church coffer, you were purchasing a way for a loved one who was suffering in purgatory to get out of purgatory and into heaven. And so obviously, if you had a loved one who was in purgatory, the most loving thing you could do, as the sales pitch went, was to buy these indulgences. And this Johann Tetzel, which is his name, his sales pitch that he used was, as soon as the gold in the casket rings, the rescued soul to heaven springs. Well, Martin Luther was angered by this because he saw it was just a money-making scam, much like some of the televangelists that are out there today, just a money-making scam. He knew that the Pope has no authority on earth to forgive anyone's sins, that alone comes from God. And Luther had just recently come to the discovery that there was nothing that he could do to save himself. There was no amount of good works that he could do to save himself. It was only by faith alone in Christ and his work on the cross that he could, or anyone could, be declared righteous in God's sight. Now you maybe see the connection and why I thought it was very fitting why we talked about this passage today, the day before, 499 years ago, that Martin Luther hung his thesis on the wall, declaring that the way to be righteous in God's sight is by faith. As Paul picked out this verse here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, and talked about it in Romans chapter 4. And so that's the connection, and we're going to bring in that a little bit here, a little bit later. But as we look at this passage here, I want us to see that it hinges around three different, around God's covenant promises that he gives to Abraham. And you'll see that I have 3 points here. God's covenant promise is redeclared, verses 1 to 3. God's covenant promise must be trusted, verses 4 to 6. And God's covenant promise confirmed through a sacrifice, of verses 7 to 21. First of all, God's covenant promises here is to be our redeclared, verses 1 to 3. Let me just read these here. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. When God comes to Abraham and says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to be your shield. I'm going to be your great reward. Abraham was brought face to face with the fact that God had already promised him. Remember in Genesis chapter 12, we talked about this. God called Abraham. He called him out of Ur, modern area of Iraq. And he brought him to the land of Canaan. And he said to Abraham, Abraham, it's through your seed, through your offspring, I am going to make, through your offspring, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. In Genesis chapter 13, Abraham is forced to go out and to rescue his nephew Lot, that's Genesis 14. In Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot, they decide to separate because they have too many flocks. And so after they separate, and he gives Lot the first choice, and Lot goes down towards Sodom. God says to Abraham in verse 14, he says, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give it to you and to your offspring forever. Genesis 13, 14 through 17. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring can be counted. Arise, walk through the length of the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. God could not have been more clear to Abram again, that Abram, I am going to bless you, and I am going to bless the world through your offspring. And so when we come to Genesis chapter 15, and God comes to him and promises him that he is going to be a shield to him and a great reward, Abraham is once again reminded of God's covenant promises to him that he is going to be blessed. And Abraham, as of yet, is still living in the midst of a land that he was told that would belong to him with no offspring. But God once again redeclares to Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless the world, and I'm going to be your shield and your great reward. And that leads us to the second point, which is Abraham's response, which is God's covenant promise must be trusted in. And so in verse 4 through 6, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Now, one of the things that if you caught there, in verse 1 and verse 4, it was the word of the Lord that came to Abraham. That little phrase, word of the Lord, is a phrase that is repeated throughout the Old Testament. It's found in the New Testament too. Whenever the prophets spoke to God's people, it was always the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord came, and you see this, virtually every prophet in the Old Testament spoke that way. And so when God comes to Abraham and to encourage him in a time when he was dark, and remember, he's now 85, 10 years have gone by since the promise that was given to him, there is still no offspring, and he still owns not a stitch of land in the land that he was promised, that he would have offspring and he would own the land. And so God comes to him, and Abraham, I'm going to encourage you. And the way he encourages Abraham is by, once again, reminding him of his word and reminding him of his promises, because what Abraham needed to know is that God is a covenant-keeping God. And just as we talked about this in Nehemiah, as Nehemiah was praying, he prayed Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is a faithful God who keeps covenant and loving kindness to a thousand generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. And so God comes to Abraham and once again reminds him that he is a covenant-keeping God and that he has a sovereign plan. He has a sovereign plan for Abraham, for his life, and he calls Abraham to trust him. Now, we don't know if God literally took him out of his tent at that moment and had him look up to the stars, or if it happened in a vision, because it says the word of the Lord came to him in a vision. But either way, God came to him through his word and made it very clear to Abraham, Abraham, I have a plan for your life. And that plan for your life is I'm going to give you an offspring, and that offspring is going to be a blessing to all the world. And it's very easy for us, because here we are, a few thousand years removed. We've read the entire story of the Bible, and so we know what happened next. So we know that when Abraham becomes 100, he has a son. We know that. But here is Abraham, 85, and his wife wasn't a spring chicken either. And he was looking at, as I mentioned, no offspring, not a stitch of land. He couldn't see any source of God's promises being accomplished in his life. But Abraham put his faith and trust in a covenant-keeping God. And at that, God declared him to be righteous. All Abram had to do to go on there was God's promise. And as I mentioned, here in, In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous, as righteousness. And Paul refers to this event to explain exactly how a person gets right with God in such a way that they are declared perfectly righteous in God's sight. And I think to understand the reason why Paul uses this phrase here to describe how a person gets declared righteous in God's sight is to understand what is our biggest problem in life. Our biggest problem in life is not that we have an election a week away and we might not like the candidates that are up for election. I get that's a problem, but that's not our biggest problem. Our biggest problem is not even that we have a federal deficit that is out of control and consumer deficit that is out of control. Our biggest problem in life is that we have a sin problem. And our sin problem is far bigger and far more massive of a deficit before a holy God than our federal deficit could ever be. We've all been born into this world, and we are born dead in sin. And when the Bible talks about being dead in sin, what the Bible is talking about is that you are powerless. You are born into this world, you are powerless to keep from sinning. You are powerless to keep from sinning. Now, some of you probably don't believe that. But I just challenge you to go 48 hours without saying anything negative about somebody else, including yourself. Apart from that, something that is truthful, that is, if you've obviously said something negative, then acknowledge it. That's being truthful. But I'd encourage you to try to go 48 hours without saying something negative about somebody else, and you realize, oh, my tongue is dead in sin. It is powerless. I have no control over my tongue. And many people, when they look at God, they look at God, and their view of God and what they are called to do before God to be pleasing in His sight is more like moralism than anything else. If I'm good, if I'm kind to others, if I am respectable, if I pay my taxes, stop at stop signs, stop at stoplights, if I read my Bible, if I pray, if I do any of those things, then I am good. Then I'm okay in God's life. After all, I mean, if you knew my circumstances, what more could God expect from me? Jesus tells us, though, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, what he expects from every one of us, myself included. Matthew 5, 46, beginning in 46, Jesus goes on in the Sermon on the Mount to talk about what he expects from all of us, and it's more than just spreading a little bit of love around. Because in Matthew 5, 46, he says, "If you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? Evil people love their evil friends. And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that?" And then he makes this startling statement. He says, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And Jesus said that we are to be perfect as God himself is. That means loving not just those who love us, but loving even those who despise us. Because the Bible says that God loves us and we've despised God. It means forgiving from the heart as God does, because that's exactly what God does to us. And the Bible talks about that's what perfection is. And there's not a one of us, we come into this world, we start rebelling against the authority in our life at the age of two, Some of us who are brighter start earlier. Some of us who are a little slower, we start a little later. And we don't stop rebelling against God the rest of our lives. And so we have all failed miserably on all accounts. And because of that, because Jesus says, if you want to get to heaven, you have to be perfect. That means there's not a one of us that deserves to go to heaven. And the Apostle Paul summed up in Romans chapter 3:19, he summed it all up when he said, when it comes to the law, every mouth is going to be closed because everyone knows they are guilty. And here's the good news. Enter into the world, Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, and he lived a perfect life, but he was also man. And he was as much a man as you and I are. The only difference was he lived a perfect life. He never once rebelled against God. He did what was pleasing in God's sight, even when it came to the point of laying down his life in an excruciating way to please his Father. Jesus never had a rebellious thought run through his mind, even though he was tempted in ways that we could never imagine. And God was totally satisfied with Jesus, so much so that we are told two different times in the Gospels that God said to those around, they heard an audible voice from heaven that said, I'm well pleased with my servant, with my son Jesus. And though Jesus, for all eternity, had never, ever known shame or had any reason for it because he was perfect, the Bible tells us that he entered into and took our shame upon himself. He willingly took upon himself our sin, and he went to the cross. And at the cross, God turned against Jesus and took every broken sin, every broken promise that we've ever done, every evil word, every evil thought, every evil deed that we've done, and every good deed that we didn't do, and every good word that we didn't say, and he cast all of that on Jesus. And not only that, but God did something even far more wonderful than that. But God attributed all of the good that Jesus had done, and he said, I'm going to attribute it to you if you will believe what I say is true about you, myself, that we are sinners, and that if you want to be perfect in this life, this is the way to be perfect, by placing your faith and trust that what Christ did on the cross is now yours. And it's just like Abraham, we have to look squarely and honestly at our lives, and we have to acknowledge the fact that we've messed up, and we've majorly messed up, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do to repair it. And the only thing that we can do is accept God's free gift, his life, Christ's life, and death and sacrifice on our behalf. And the Bible says that when we do that, a sign that that has happened is there is a transformation that takes place in our lives. Because I've had this burden released from me, then I no longer hold you responsible for your burden that you've been to me. And that because I have been forgiven for far greater sins against my Father, the sins that you've done against me, which are real, I'm not, you understand, I'm not saying that you've sinned against me, but we're just talking here. The sins that we've done against each other, which are real, I'm not denying them. The Bible says that when we understand the gift that God has given to us, we joyfully forgive others. And that is the good news that we proclaim to those around us. That is the good news that God has given us the task of telling the people of Northfield and beyond. But it is the most unbelievable news that is out there. Jesus talked about the fact that wide is the road to destruction, and many of it choose that road, and narrow is the road to life, and few find it. And the reason few find it is because they are unwilling to accept the fact that there's nothing that they can do to please God. All they can do is say thank you for what God has done for them. And that's why Paul says to believe what Christ has done for us, God, when we do that, God declares us to be righteous. Because we have no righteousness of our own. Our righteousness, God's righteousness, is a gift that God gives to us, and it comes only through faith. Those who refuse, who say, well, God, I appreciate that. Let me give you a little help. It's like a giant slap in the face. It's like, you know, mailing in a few extra dollars to the U.S. Treasury to help pay off the federal deficit. It's like, yeah, well, thank you, but no thank you. Not even Donald Trump's billions can affect the deficit. And so God's covenant promise must be trusted in. And I recognize that there might be some of here this morning who, you know, you look at your life and you say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I encourage you, as you just over the next 2 days, ask yourself how good you're doing after 48 hours of trying to say nothing negative, nothing bad about somebody else, and see if you are actually perfect as God calls you to be. Well, finally, the last one here is God's covenant promise confirmed through a sacrifice, verses 7 to 21. In these verses here, it's a bit confusing here what's going on here, because we see Abraham being called by God to bring these animals, to cut them in half, and to lay them out. And if you turn to Jeremiah chapter 34, we see another reference to this same kind of a ceremony that is going on. You turn to Jeremiah 34, you see that this very thing is happening here in Jeremiah 34, verse 17. I'm going to read, just to give you a little bit of a background. What has happened so far is Nebuchadnezzar is coming, knocking at the door of Jerusalem, and God's people are like, oh no, Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to conquer the city of Jerusalem. So they say, okay, well, let's make a covenant. And one of the aspects of the covenant is they decided that they were going to obey God's law by letting go of their Hebrew slaves, as God had commanded. And so we come to Jeremiah 34, verse 17 to 20, and the Lord says, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming release, each man to his brother and each man to his neighbor. Although they had promised that they were going to release their neighbors or their Hebrew slaves, they had taken them back and they had broken the promise. And God says, behold, I'm proclaiming a release to you, and I'm going to release you to the sword, to the pestilence, and to the famine, and I will make you a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hands of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Back in Abraham's day, because I guess they didn't have lawyers. So what they did was they would cut these animals in half, and when they'd make a covenant, both parties would walk between these animals, and they would be saying, by walking between these animals, they would be saying, I promise to hold up the covenant's promises that I'm making here in this covenant. And if I don't, may the curses of these dead animals come upon me. And what is very interesting here in Genesis chapter 15, what makes it very different from Jeremiah chapter 34, is that Abraham, he cuts the animals in half, and he is waiting, as it says, he's waiting for the other party of the covenant, which is God. And as he's waiting, a deep sleep falls upon him. And God comes and says to Abraham, I know for certain, verse 13, that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nations that they serve, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And so God once again is confirming to Abraham, Abraham, I got a plan. I've made a covenant with you, and I'm going to fulfill it. And you'll see in verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between those pieces. And the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch that passed through those animals, those dead animals, was a representation of God's presence. And what God was saying to Abraham is, Abraham, I'm making a covenant with you. This covenant that I have with you, it's not dependent on what you do for me. You're 85. You can't produce any offspring. You don't own a stitch of this land. But I'm going to give it to you. And so God was the only one who passed through and made that covenant with Abraham. And of course, God one day took upon himself the curse that those dead animals represented by sending his son to the cross. And Paul says that Christ redeemed us from the curse so that he might become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so God made a covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with his word. And he asked Abraham, Abraham, what are you going to do? Are you going to trust me or what? And when Abraham recognized that God is a covenant-keeping God and a trustworthy God, he put his faith and trust in God. And God confirmed the covenant with him. I don't know where you are this morning in your life. It's very possible that you are thinking that, okay, I can do my best for God. I've made a mess, but I can do it. God says to you, you must be perfect. But he also says to you, I have a substitute that I'd like to offer on your behalf. And that substitute is Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? Are you going to accept his offer? Or are you going to try to do it on your own? That says if you try to do it on your own, you'll fail. But if you trust him, he'll declare you to be righteous in his sight. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you that you are indeed an amazing God. Thank you that although you do call us to be perfect, and you do expect perfection out of each one of us, that you've put forward the sacrifice of your Son so that we could be declared righteous, we could be declared perfect in your sight by his sacrifice on our behalf, so that we could be declared righteous, so that we could all of Christ's good deeds could be attributed to us, because all of our bad deeds were attributed to him. Father, I pray that if there's somebody here this morning who is thinking that they are good enough to make it to heaven and they're just going to try their best, Father, I pray that you would awaken them to their sin and to their need of a perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ on their behalf. And I pray that as they welcome him into their life, that you would do a beautiful work in their life, and that you would use them to be a blessing in their family and even beyond. And Lord, may we as this church be used here in Northfield as a blessing because of what you've done in our life. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.